Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Well, good morning to you. There's a buzz of excitement about kids going to classes and youth groups starting and all kinds of other great things going on. Let me tell you something that I'm kind of excited about. Next Sunday, we're starting a new sermon series, a journey that we're going to spend some time together on, a journey through the New Testament book called the Book of Revelation. And I am very excited for that, but I also realize that the Book of Revelation, to some people, is the most frightening book of the whole Bible. And maybe therefore that motivates you to come next week. But if that perhaps frightens you or makes you wonder if you should come, my request would just be, I wonder if you'd be willing to come next Sunday and at least open Revelation chapter 1 with us and begin paying attention to what God has to say. I love the Bible. I love about 66 books in the Bible for my part. But over the last couple of years, the book of Revelation has been one of the ways that God has been nourishing my soul, and I look forward to walking through that book with you all this fall and throughout this school year. So that's coming up. I'm excited for it. I want to invite you to be excited about that as well as we look forward to starting that series next week. This week, we're kind of wrapping up a sermon series that we've done for the last month and a half or so, thinking about building a healthy church together. We spent about a month going through the New Testament book of Titus, thinking about God's vision for the church. And then a couple of weeks ago, we had a send-off Sunday as the Mole family moved, as Matt was called to pastor a congregation in Paxton, Illinois. And then last week, Josh Anderson did a great job reminding us of a vision for continuing to grow toward maturity as a church. And today I want to wrap up this sermon series with a message that I've titled, Why I Love This Church. And I kind of have two things I want to get at today. This sermon is a little bit unusual, at least unusual for the way that I often approach sermons. Maybe it will sound a little bit unusual to you. I definitely want to anchor what we're saying, what I'm saying, what we're paying attention to. I want to anchor that in what God reveals to us here in the book of Ephesians, but I also want to share along the way today some of my own reflections about why I love you all, why I thank God for you, why I love this congregation. And I guess in a way, I want to invite you as well to join me in saying, I love this church. I love this congregation. I love this church that God has knit my life into. That's where we're going today. But maybe I'll begin with a little bit more of a normal type of sermon introduction by quoting something from a little book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's a classic book about living as a Christian, and it's written in kind of a memorable way. It's an imaginative piece of fiction written as if it's a correspondence between two demons, a senior demon and a junior demon, who are trying to prevent their patient from making progress in following the one that these imaginary demons call the enemy. That would be God. Early in their correspondence, this patient begins attending a church for the first time. And there's a fascinating letter about the church. And Screwtape, the senior demon, always begins his letters in the same way. He says, "My dear Wormwood, one of our great allies at present is the church itself." Isn't that a fascinating comment to hear from a demonic type of perspective? "One of the great allies at present is the church itself. Now, don't misunderstand me," he says. "I don't mean the church as we see her, spread through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, that is quite invisible to these humans. You see, all your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic structure on the new building estate. And when he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with a rather oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book, which neither of them understands anyway, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious songs, mostly bad, and in very small print. And when he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has tried to avoid." The senior demon goes on to say to the junior demon, "You'll want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind go to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and those faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people the next pew really contains. You may know that one of them is a great warrior on the enemy's side. Well, no matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing a little bit out of tune or dress a little bit differently, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. Work hard, then, on the disappointment which is certainly coming to your patient during his first few weeks as a church attender. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." This fictional section from the Screwtape Letters helps us see something important. It helps us see that a great problem in the church today is that we do not see the church for what she truly is. And now I understand that many of us feel like we have plenty of reasons to feel disappointment with our experience of church, just like a lot of our neighbors have real reasons to feel disappointment in their experience of church. But as the enemy tries to lean on our feelings of disappointment with the church, I wonder how well we know the splendor of God's design for the church of Jesus Christ. Without minimizing anyone's disappointing experiences, I hope that maybe today, as we pay a little attention to God's word, And today, as we reflect on our own relationship with the church, I hope that maybe today God's word will help us see something beyond our disappointments. I hope we'll see something more of God's good design for the church of Jesus Christ. Here's our approach today. First of all, we'll listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3. And I'm going to try to move a little more quickly so I won't stop on every intriguing detail. But I want to ask the question, why did he love the church? And then we'll consider this question, why would we love the church? Let's begin with this first question. As we listen to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, why did he love the church? It probably helps to admit that the long paragraph that Addie read a minute ago is hard to follow. And the reason is because it begins with an incomplete sentence, just like your high school English teacher told you not to do. The Bible includes things like that. But Paul is writing a letter to a church here, probably dictating this letter out loud to someone else who is penning it onto paper. And as he's beginning to express something in verse 1, he realizes that he wants to or needs to explain something else before he finishes that thought. And so the sentence that begins in verse 1, it has a dash in the middle of it, and it doesn't end until verse 13, with a whole paragraph or even two paragraphs in between of what we might call theological reflection. And when we ask, why did he love the church? We might need to begin by noticing the answer for why he loved the church had nothing to do with it being easy to love. It had nothing to do with it being easy. In fact, look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you, Gentiles. You see, Paul's connection with this church that he is writing to led to significant suffering in his own life. His connection with this church led to significant suffering in the form of imprisonment. In those days, Paul was carrying the gospel message, and he believed deeply that the gospel of Jesus Christ taught that through faith in Jesus, people from different cultures are fully included in the family of God. He believed that deeply, and he taught that message. But that message sometimes got him into trouble. And that's why Paul says in verse 1, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. What does that word Gentiles mean? Paul grew up in a Jewish family, in a Jewish household. As he describes his background in Philippians chapter 3, he describes his background saying he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee of Pharisees. And people who grew up in that culture, like Paul did, used the word Gentile to refer to anybody who was ethnically different. They used that word Gentile to refer to anybody who was not Jewish. So if you're like Italian or Ethiopian or Indonesian or whatever, or like, so if you are whatever, if you're not Jewish, you're one of the Gentiles, which is to say most of us in this room, the way that Paul grew up evaluating things, we didn't grow up as part of Paul's us. We grew up as part of Paul's them. But that issue of us and them that Paul grew up with
It was a big part of what got Paul in trouble. Because Paul, as he went around preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, he kept on preaching not only to Jewish people, but also to them, to Gentile people. In fact, the trouble that Paul got into had a memorable connection with the church in Ephesus itself. You can read about it in Acts chapter 21. But at one time, Paul was traveling to Jerusalem, and when he went to Jerusalem, he was traveling to Jerusalem with a certain Asian brother named Trophimus, specifically from the city of Ephesus. And when Paul went to Jerusalem with this Asian brother from Ephesus, calling him a brother, treating him as fully part of the family of God, it was so revolutionary that it started a riot. The Roman tribunal had to get involved. There was this whole scene, and Paul was arrested in order to calm down the crowds. It led to years of imprisonment for Paul. Years of pain and personal suffering. Why? Because of his connection with one brother from this local church, because of his connection with one Asian brother named Trophimus from the church in Ephesus. Now, it may be that Paul had been arrested for another reason by the time he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, But even if this was written a decade later and Paul had been arrested again for some other reason, if we're there in that original group in the church in Ephesus reading this letter, we can't help but remember Paul's willingness to suffer because of his conviction about how the gospel of Jesus Christ meant that a brother, an Asian brother like Trophimus, was fully part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You couldn't have forgotten something like that. And so when Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," he's not like blaming the church. "I'm here because of you." He's reminding them, I'm a prisoner. But I'm a prisoner with a kind of dignity, knowing I'm suffering on behalf of Jesus and I'm suffering for you, dear brothers and sisters, even if you're from a different cultural background. For Paul, loving the church wasn't easy. It came at a great cost to him personally. But why? Why did he love the church so much? I'm going to do this quickly, but the answer has to do with these two ideas of the mystery of the church and the beauty of the church. In verses 2 through 6, Paul explains the mystery of what Jesus is doing in his church. You see, that word mystery shows up over and over again throughout this passage, beginning in verse 3. A mystery that was made known to him. And when we think about the mystery and the church, some of us do think there are some mysterious things about the church, right? It almost makes sense. But we need to realize that when Paul uses the word mystery, he's using it kind of in a different way than we use that word. When we think of a mystery, we usually think of like a mystery novel, like this whodunit kind of thing, and the whole process of not knowing. When Paul thought of a mystery, in the Greek language, a mystery is not the whole novel when you don't know. The mystery is the end of the novel when what was once unrevealed is now made plain. And so when Paul talks about the mystery of the church, what he means is that God is revealing something through the church. God is showing something that previously was unknown in history, but now is made known. And what is that mystery? Paul tells us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Would you look there with me? "This mystery is that the Gentiles, them, those people who are culturally different. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're so deeply part of the family that they are now going to receive a full share of the inheritance with Jesus Christ. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow inheritors in the kingdom of God, members of the very same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Why does Paul love the church? In part because he sees there's this mystery that God is revealing something through the unity of the church of Jesus Christ that brings together people from different cultural backgrounds and unites them together as people who are fully part of the family of God, so fully part of the family that they will share in the full inheritance, so fully part of the family that it's not like they're different bodies, but it's like they're part of the very same body, so fully part of the same family that they are partakers of all God's good promises through Jesus Christ, announced in the good news of the gospel. There's this mystery of the church. There's this mystery of Jesus' church, and there's also this beauty in God's good design, this beauty in God's plan. And that's what Paul explains carefully in verses 7 through 12. Look with me again, if you would, at verse 8. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, I love that expression of humility from Paul. Though I'm the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Now, let me pause there for one second. I remember years ago someone saying, that's not the design I would have come up with. Because you and I know, I mean, I don't know, maybe you've been a Christian just for a little while and you don't have a lot of experience with church, or maybe you're not even a Christian yet and you know that this is true. Churches are pretty messy. Churches are very imperfect. Churches have all kinds of problems going back to the days of the New Testament. Just read the things that the New Testament letters had to say to the churches in the early church. Churches are messy. They're imperfect. They're flawed, and they're full of people like you and me whose lives are still in some ways messy and imperfect and flawed. And if I were designing a way for God to reveal his glory, I don't think I would choose the messiness of the church as the way to demonstrate the wisdom of his design. I don't think I would have come up with that plan. But listen, this plan wasn't hatched in my brain. This plan was hatched in eternity past in the heart of our great Redeemer, who intended to display his wisdom not by creating a completely perfect thing that left the rest of us behind, but by including us in it, the richness of his mercy, including us in all of our messiness, in all of our imperfection, in all of our flaws, including us, and not only including us, but uniting us together. This was God's design, to display his manifold wisdom. That word manifold would probably better be translated as many-colored. His brightly colorful wisdom. It's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Joseph's technicolor dream coats. Many-colored. The many-colored wisdom of God, shining, refracting light like a diamond in a vast and dazzling array of colors, so that through the church, the many-colored wisdom of God might be made known. And then this is where just like, you know, our brains can't comprehend. This is one of those places where the next time they make a translation of the New Testament, they need to use emojis. And we need the exploding head emoji here in this one. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places? I mean, I thought church was just about, like, for us. But apparently, in God's dazzling wisdom, through bringing together people like you and me, through bringing together brothers and sisters from around the world and uniting us together in the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God is doing more than just what's for our good. He's doing something to display his glory to the rulers in the heavenly places. Listen, there's a cosmic purpose that God is working out in our messy church. We need to see the mystery of the church of Jesus Christ, people united together by faith in him from around the world. We need to see the beauty of God's plan for his glory, for the display of his great wisdom in the heavenly places, but also for our good. We see that so clearly. In verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we now have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Listen, we live in a world where everywhere you go, you are receiving messages that tell you, you don't belong here. It's one of the chief symptoms of human arrogance. We like constructing systems where other people don't belong. And so wherever you go throughout your life, you keep hearing these messages that say you don't really belong here. But through the dazzling display of God's wisdom, the dazzling display of the wisdom of God who sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to give his life as a ransom for sinful, messy, imperfect people like us from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and to bring us together into the family of God. Because of the dazzling display of the wisdom of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, listen to this. When you approach heaven through faith in Jesus, you do not discover that you do not belong there. However many times you've been told by other people that you don't belong in their club or in their clique, when you approach the throne of God, when you approach the table of feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb with faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be told you don't belong here. No, just the opposite. You will be told that through faith in Jesus, you are fully part of the family forevermore, deeply loved, held in honor, with an inheritance waiting for you, all because of Jesus Christ, with hope and with a future forevermore, living with him in glory. Listen, this is the mystery of the church of Jesus Christ. And this is the beauty of God's plan. Bringing together people from all kinds of backgrounds so that together we are fully included in the family of God. So that together we have full access for His glory and for our good. This is the mystery of Jesus' church that displays the beauty of God's plan. And this is why in verse 13, Paul turns back to the church and finishes that thought that he had begun back in verse 1. This is why Paul is able to look to a congregation saying, I know that you know how much I've suffered on behalf of this message. I know that you know how much I've suffered on behalf of my connection with this church. But I haven't lost heart. And I don't want you to lose heart either. Why? Why did he love the church? Because through what God has revealed in his Son Jesus, through what God's Spirit has revealed in his Word, we are invited to appreciate the mystery of Jesus' church, which displays the beauty of God's glorious design. That's why he loved the church. Why would we love the church? I suppose in one sense, the biggest answer, the most important answer, is very similar to what Paul was saying. We love the church because of God's view of the church. I first visited this church more than 25 years ago when it was just a tiny little church plant and I was a college student. But I still remember one of the first sermon series that I heard at this church through the book of Ephesians. And I still remember this church's planting pastor, Tab Trainer, preaching through Ephesians chapter 3. And he gave a long, boring sermon about this. And I had tuned out long ago, as some of you have as well. But then he read this quote to summarize the significance of what's going on in Ephesians chapter 3, and I remember it opened my eyes to see something. He read a quote from someone named John Stott who wrote a commentary about Ephesians. And John Stott says, "Now, it's understandable, even inevitable, that we are critical of many of the church's inherited structures and traditions. Every church, in every place, at every time, is in need of reform and renewal. But we need to beware lest we despise the church of God, and we need to beware lest we are blind to his work in the church. We may safely say that God has not abandoned the church. So how could we?" John Stott goes on, as Tab was reading this quote, John Stott goes on to say, "If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, the church must also surely be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center?" I remember when Tab read those words, and I remember how it gripped my heart in a particular kind of way, drawing out of me a recognition of the ways that I was letting the enemy lean on my criticisms of the church in such a way that I no longer agreed with God's love for the church. How about you? I wonder if some of us need to be reminded afresh today of the mystery of the church of Jesus Christ, that displays the beauty of God's plan. And I wonder if some of us need to be drawn afresh to not despise what God has so loved. Well, today is a little bit significant for me also because I realize in this year, 2026, I've now been pastoring in this church for 20 years.
Good boy.
And I have to admit that 20 years of pastoring a church is not as long as some of you, like Larry and Carol or Leon and Mitzi, have been worshiping in this building. But still, 20 years is not nothing. And I also need to admit that this church is very imperfect. I know my weaknesses. And I know our weaknesses very well. But I still love this church. And I want to share with you just a few of the reasons why. Would you give me a minute for personal reflection? For one thing, I think about how God has used this church to change my life. I first showed up as an angry, argumentative, and deeply skeptical college student, and yet you all welcomed me. When people first come as guests and they start to appreciate this church, I often like to tell them, I love this church too, and I want to invite you to get involved with that. But I often say, like, that's not like me saying that because, like, this is something that I built. I'm saying that because this is something I've benefited from. One of the stories that I often recount is a story about a lunch 25 years ago. Tim Tatum bought me lunch back in my college days, and in those days I had so many questions and so little confidence about anybody's answers. I barely believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I barely believed in God. I had so many doubts about whether the Bible could be trusted. Most people would have written me off quickly. But Tim just listened and listened, and he asked questions and listened, and he asked questions and listened and asked more questions and listened more to my rants. And when I had finally poured out all of my objections, Tim said something to me that I haven't forgotten 25 years later. He said, I don't know about a lot of this stuff that you're talking about. It says something about me, not about him. I don't know about a lot of this stuff you're talking about, but if God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, that means something, right? And here I am, like, arguing about philosophy and all the, and he's just like, if God sent, that means something. And as, like, a 21-year-old college student from California, I was just like, whoa, dude, that's profound. I need to think about that, man. I don't know. I've never asked him his reaction, but he probably drove home that day thinking there is not much hope for that kid. But he had no idea what God's Spirit was going to accomplish with those simple, gracious, Christ-centered words. Now, that's just one story. I could tell you 100. As a church, as a congregation, you taught me to respect God's word. Not just to teach it, but to live under it. You taught me that. As a congregation, as a church, you've challenged my ego. Thank you. And you've taught me the beauty of humility. When I met Katie, you walked us through our engagement. And no joke, some of you still here today even sat through an entire teaching I gave about marriage when I had been married for all of 3 months. I hope your reward will be great in heaven. And I sincerely hope there are no recordings of that. When our family grew to 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 kids, you loved Katie and I and our family through all of it. When I began pastoring, this congregation trained me and endured me and challenged me and questioned me and encouraged me. More than a decade ago, when nearly half of our congregation left in a very short period of time after a denominational crisis, in those days when I felt like a complete failure in ministry, you all walked alongside me in that season of grief. And then we had the joy of slowly rebuilding together, watching God bring gospel beauty out of what felt at the time like only ashes. Over the years, when I've felt alone in my convictions or when I felt I didn't belong in this church for one reason or another, together you've shown me that God's family is deeper than I expected. When I've needed to apologize, you've forgiven me. And as I've needed to keep on growing in wisdom, in maturity, in preaching, and in so many other things, you have lovingly put up with me. More than that, you have been part of how God has sustained and strengthened and matured me. Now, this is not a perfect church, but I love this church family. And in part, it's because of how God has used this church so deeply in my own journey of discipleship. But this church was never mainly about me. And so here's some more of what I've had the privilege of seeing in 20 years. You've made a visible priority of prayer. I love that about you as a church family. And yes, you've done that in 10 nights of prayer. You've done that in 8 nights of prayer. I'm sure we will do that again in 8 nights of prayer this week. But it's also in our fellowship groups. It's also in the one another conversations after the service. You all have made a visible priority of prayer. You all love hearing the voice of God speaking through the scriptures. Your singing is heartfelt and genuine. You all remind me every Sunday of our deep unity in the body and blood of Christ, our great Redeemer. You love each other so much that we can't start congregational meetings after the service because you won't stop talking. And I love that about you. With issues that matter most, you've held the line. You've also been willing to change when change was important. You've welcomed new women and new men and new families with the welcome of Christ Himself. You've made sure that we continue to value each kid and each teenager and each young adult and each great-grandparent and each widow as a person of dignity. Some of you have even done something countercultural and you've begun to build relationships across generational lines. I love that. You've overcome so many odds to lovingly merge together two congregations into one. You've opened these doors again and again and again for those who are poor or hurting or in crisis or in need of refuge, and you've treated them one person after another like honored guests or like members of our family. Together you've loved and nurtured and raised up many leaders in this church. And as God has blessed us in that way, you've also unselfishly launched out leaders we love to congregations that need them in places like California and Michigan and Colorado and Indiana, closer places like Joliet, Montgomery, and Paxton. You've gladly invested in the global scope of the Great Commission, contributing to Jesus' work in South America and Europe, Africa, Asia, the South Pacific, through praying and partnering, through faithfully giving, and even sometimes going. And that's just a few little snapshots of what I've seen God doing in the past 20 years. I've tried to avoid some of the sentimental things that will just tug at your heartstrings. We've been through a lot together. And I want to say for my part, I love this church family. And I thank God that He's knit my life together with yours. And whether you've been here for 25 years or 2 weeks, I want to invite you, in a way, to join me in saying with gratitude in your heart, I love this church family. God, thank you for knitting my life together with these brothers and sisters. And I want to reconnect that with the explosive idea that we saw in Ephesians 3. Why do I love this church? In part, it's because of what I've experienced. In part, it's because of what I've seen. But beneath all of those other things, why do we love this church? Because this church is part of something way bigger than first meets the eye. This congregation is part of the multicolored mosaic of God's great story of redemption. And over the past 20 years of shepherding this imperfect church as a very imperfect and unimpressive pastor, I've learned to agree more and more with what the New Testament teaches. I've learned to agree that the mystery of Jesus' church displays the beauty of God's wisdom for His glory and for our good. So I want to invite you today to join me in praising God for His good design. And I want to invite you to join me today in honoring Jesus by determining to continue loving His bride. You see, as we turn our attention to Jesus, we not only discover that the church is worth living for, we not only discover that the church is worth suffering for, as we turn our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that if necessary, the church is even worth dying for. So would you join me in honoring Jesus by loving His bride, by loving these brothers and sisters for whom He gladly gave His life. At this time, I'm going to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.